Morning, church. Bit of prolegomena before we get started. My wife wanted to remind you that she got a reminder from somebody else. Verna Taylor's birthday is next Sunday. And in light of the loss of Charles recently, probably be a real encouragement to her. You'd send her a card or a birthday wish. So that would be useful. When does choir practice start? It's tonight. And what time is that? 5:30. So it's 5:30 tonight. So if you have not sung in choir before or are unsure as to whether you should, then I would go and open myself to the criticism of others and say, do I belong here? Odds are you will hear an affirmative. Yes, you should be a part of choir. So that would be good. Almost everyone. A couple of weeks ago, I spoke briefly in criticism of Joshua Harris, who just he's the devil. Stay away from him. But I spoke there about American-style dating, and that caused some confusion because of what's taught here in the youth group and sort of the experience. And I did just want to clear that up. I do tend to use words in their precise meanings and definitions. And so when I talk about American-style dating, I'm talking about American-style dating in its definition. That is, that rather than pre-arrangement, girls and guys get to pick each other. That dating is both alone and together. And actually, traditionally, it's always been under some sort of accountability and within the community. And so that's a good thing. And I didn't want to cause any belief there. Some people associate American-style dating with the immorality that's within our culture. That's actually has more to do with bad parenting methods. And so if you're a parent and you're not engaged in your kid's parenting, in your kid's dating life, you're messed up. Don't do that. Stop doing that. Bring some control, accountability, and specifically dads, step up, and whoever wants to date your daughter, be automatically and instinctively hostile until they prove otherwise. That's the way it ought to be. It's the way it's been done for 100 years, the way it ought to be. And so then on top of that, the promiscuity within our culture has more to do with unholy living. Now, when I was in Northern Virginia, I became absolutely appalled at the promiscuity that characterized older teens to college students. And that age got younger and younger as I was in youth ministry. Be careful of what your kids are exposed to in public schooling specifically. But stay engaged with your kids. Most of life's problems can be solved that way. I actually do not believe that parenting is a difficult exercise in proposition. It's just hard to do. Propositionally, it's very simple. But I didn't want to cause any confusion there, and there is no disagreement in what is taught here and practiced here. And I'm sorry for any misunderstanding that I caused. So, we want to move on today to the end of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel collapses in 722 B.C. with the fall of Samaria after a three-year siege. Tiglath-Pileser becomes the king of the Assyrians. That brings them to a rise of power. He is replaced by Sennacherib. And within the siege of Samaria, he is replaced by Sargon, who becomes actually the king of record of the fall of Samaria. But this happens precipitously, but also predictably, as God's people step away from him over and over and over again. And folks, we need to pick up with this today, with this mindset. Remember, we've talked about this up to this point, that as they are headed towards the end, you can see the wobble that's happening. You can feel it coming. And everybody seems powerless to do anything about it. As God's people step further and further away, and prophet after prophet becomes unheard, unlistened to, and simply an annoyance to the great number of people who hear. And folks, that's something you got to keep in mind, is that prophetic utterance does not automatically bring change. A proper understanding of what's going on doesn't bring change. And we're actually in a similar issue. I can actually equate this, I think, in a one-to-one way with our national debt as a country. So when George Bush came to the presidency, the national debt was at $5 trillion. I mean, it was an astonishing figure. And I've always been debt conscious. You got to be careful with debt. It's a very powerful thing. It can accomplish great good, but great evil can come out of it. And so $5 trillion in debt's a lot. And by the end of his presidency, we were at $10 trillion. So in that 8 years, suddenly the national debt had exploded. And you can feel the net effect of that coming. That's an astonishing figure. Some would say unrecoverable. And at some point, the whole thing has to collapse. And then, of course, President Obama came in and added another $9 trillion to that. And you see where this is going. Everybody knows where this is going. The logic and the math have to add up. And you know that at some point there's going to be a precipitous and terrible crash, which added to that may cause Western society collapse and countries that are attached to it to go into an unheard of depression, which could ruin everything. And that's fine. You know, that may or may not happen at some point. But it's like we've been saying here in the Christian community, Western culture has been circling the drain for 150 years. And you keep, how long's it going to last? And so that is as much a spectator sport as it is a great concern. And so you can feel it happening. You can watch it happening. It's absolutely imperative, absolutely unavoidable, absolutely going to happen as Assyria rises and Israel is in this period of profound splintering. It is no wonder at all that it's going to go down. And so we pick up here, 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 27. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah the son of Remaliah became king over Israel and Samaria, and reigned 20 years. It should be noticed that when Pekah became king, he was probably more regionally a king and later ascended to a greater portion of the northern kingdom's control. Even at this point, you get a sense of splintering over tribalism and the difficulty of uniting rule under a king. As the country is falling apart, you get a sense of that. That this is one of those things that's been remarked and noticed. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had made Israel sin. In the days of Pekah, son of king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, and Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and he carried them away to Assyria. And so what we see here is the initial deportations, that as he comes in, we think that maybe this is actually the order which he went down through the land, and he began to conquer. And what's happening is he's breaking off splinters and pieces of the country, and there is the sense of collapse. And what's amazing to me, what absolutely is fascinating to me in history, is that as rulers lose their power, they seem to become blind that it's happening. And we don't get a sense in what we know exterior of the Scripture and with interior of the Scripture that these guys necessarily thought more terrible things were afoot, but just simply the changing of the times, that this is just what's happening, and yes, these are losses, but certainly a different day will come. And you don't get a sense of the impending doom. Now Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, struck him and put him to death, and became king in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all he did, behold, they are written in the books of the Chronicles of Kings. Now, let's skip over to chapter 17 now, 2 Kings chapter 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. And so what we see here is a changing. Pekah is murdered. which is not also unheard of in these last days of Israel, where there's this constant changing of the guard, changing of leadership, and it's as many people as want the job of king as many people understand the dangers of it. And so Hosea, who is part of the leadership of Israel, he puts together a conspiracy, becomes king in his place. And then Shalmaneser, so we've switched now from Tiglath-Pileser to Shalmaneser. I always love saying those two names together. King of Assyria came up against him, and Hosea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hosea, who sent messengers to king of Egypt, and had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria as he had done year by year. So the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. And the king of Assyria invaded the whole land, went up to Samaria, and besieged it for 3 years. And this is where everything falls apart. So Hosea made a conspiracy with the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, in a place called Sai. Here it actually records the name of So. And this is Tefnut, who is Pharaoh of the 24th dynasty. And there's the idea that maybe in this late days, maybe Pharaoh, maybe Egypt, maybe there's a way forward where we can survive, and to no avail. Hosea seems to have absolutely no awareness of the tremendous power of Assyria. And when Tiglath-Pileser dies, he does what every number of other kings does. He thinks, well, Tiglath-Pileser's dead. Shalmaneser probably doesn't have the chutzpah that Tiglath-Pileser. Maybe this is a time we can break away and survive, only to find themselves under a horrendous siege, which is recorded in archaeology. And the destruction of the nation is absolutely certain. And so, in the ninth year of Hosea, king of Assyria, carried made way to Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah, Habor on the river Gozan, the cities of the Medes. And so this is the Assyrian practice of, if you want to destabilize rebellion and nip it in the bud, take people who love their country, who will fight and die for it, take them away from their country, settle them in a place that is unfamiliar and uncertain, and that should kill the root of rebellion, and you find these people up under subjugation, which actually worked quite well for Assyria. And so what you have is the mass deportations of people all over the ancient Near East, which Assyria did, which actually really upended the scales of people and their origins. And so everything changed. The world changed overnight. And this is the end of Israel, the northern nation, never to be seen again. These tribes virtually disappear. And by the time of Jesus, very few people who are from other tribes besides Benjamin and Judah know the origin of their tribe. There are a few from Asher, a few from Naphtali, a few from Ephraim, but nobody really knows where they're from. The culture has been virtually wiped out in the northern kingdom. And what remains in the south is just bits and pieces. We pick up in verse 7, really with an explanation of this as the end of Israel comes and the reasons for it. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord and their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, up under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. Moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill, and under every green tree, and there they burned incense in all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them, and they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord has said to them, "You shall not do this thing." And so we begin with this. Who is our God? Who is our God? Well, the God that we serve always appeals to the past. He always appeals to the past. He reaches to the past and says, "I am the God who did thus and so, and thus you can trust me going forward. And so in the Old Testament, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God who brought you forth out of Egypt. Now understand that the people he pulled out of Egypt were a broken people, a fallen people, a less than what they ought to people. They really were. That these were people who struggled with faithfulness, they struggled with faithlessness, they struggled with idolatry. The scriptures tell us that as they were coming out of Egypt, in the baggage of their trains were the idols which they had served in Egypt, which they were accustomed to. I've told you this lesson before, that under stress you go back to the gods you know. And so if you want a modern corollary of this, then let me ask you this. Who was the God that you first were introduced to when you were a kid? Now, if you're from a non-Christian home, you may have learned to serve money, or you may have learned to serve safety, or you may have learned to serve the chaos of your home or the value system of your home or some other thing. Some of you grew up in Christian homes or quasi-Christian homes, that the homes that you grew up in were homes where Christ was named or God was ostensibly served. You went to church every week, but you really didn't know God. And when you came here or you came to another church that taught the Bible, it was as if your eyes were opened and you saw God for the first time and you went, oh, what I grew up in was in no wise attached to the truth. What I grew up in, what we learned to serve, and actually what I'm still sort of hooked to. I've talked to you about this before. That, you know, all those years away from legalism, I still gravitate back to legalism. It's the God I was introduced to when I was born. And under stress, you go back to the gods you know. That's a modern corollary of idolatry. For some of you, it's really difficult things. You somewhere in your youth, you learn to drink, or you learn to do drugs, or you learn to serve sexual pleasure. You learn to eat as a way of sort of moving on through the stress of life and the difficulty of life. And so you were constantly ascribing to those things what should be true of God. You were constantly running to those idols for what you should run to God to. And that's what happened here, is that God introduced himself to his people, but that relationship with God was foreign, it was difficult, it wasn't what they were exposed to first, and so under stress, they went back to the gods they knew. When Israel struggled with stress and difficulty, which is a part of life, they tended to gravitate back to the gods they knew, especially since the gods they knew offered them things that they wanted. And folks, that's one of the really difficult things about Judaism here and about Christianity that you and I live. God is not focused on what we want. He really wants us to want what he wants for us. And that's a difficult proposition. And so what you find today is that Christianity in America, by and large, is struggling with the same issue. It's what I would call a Christian identity crisis, where they really like the idea of God. They are sentimental about God. Remember what I've told you about love and sentiment. People are very good at being sentimental. They're very bad at real love. Love which is sacrificial, love which is committed, love which is faithful, love which really walks through righteousness. And so as the church has, in America, has lost the culture, the church is struggling with fear. Do we become irrelevant, or do we accommodate the culture? Do we bend to fit the culture? And so a couple of weeks ago when Sharon Myhill was here, she was talking to me about a church in Northern Virginia. And so I went online and looked at the church. She said, this place is unbelievably bad. And so when you hear about something unbelievably bad, you got to check it out, right? It's kind of like when you're driving down the road and you know you shouldn't look at the wreck, but you can't stop yourself. So I checked out this church. Now, this church's motto, I want you to listen very carefully. The church's motto is, you don't have to believe to belong. Okay, now I'm going to say this again. You don't have to believe to belong. Now, I thought about that a really long time. trying to come up with some sort of measure by which that could possibly be an okay thing to say. And it took a while. Where in a certain context, if you don't think about it too much, okay. But to put it on your letterhead and say, this is what we're about, that's crazy. The pastor also is really amazing. He stated from the pulpit, you will never, as a congregation, know what I think about abortion. Okay, well, if you're a pastor, bare minimum is they should know what you think about abortion. They really should, because it goes to foundational issues of identity and who people are and what a human life is and all of those kinds of things. That, to me, that strikes me as sort of ordinary. But I thought about the phrase, you don't have to believe to belong. The problem is that God is a God of belief. He's a propositional God. And I know I talk about this a lot, but folks, we've got to get this in our head. You've got to understand, Christianity is propositional by nature. God proposes things. He makes promises. He makes statements about himself. He claims right to things. And your relationship with him is determined by whether you believe him. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So let me just be very clear. If you don't believe, you don't belong. If you don't believe... Now, that being said, if you're not a Christian and you come here, more than welcome here. But I want to be clear, you don't actually belong. You're just here. And you're welcome here. We love people who are new. We love people who aren't Christians. We're amazed. Oftentimes, people attend here forever and then suddenly they become Christians. Lo and behold. And some people here who thought they were Christians when they came through the door at some point came to the realization, wait, I believe the wrong things about God. And now I believe, and they become Christians as well. That's because belonging to the family of God, the church of God, God's people, is a question of belief. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Your relationship with God is always, always, always determined by whether you're willing to believe him or not. Christian, understand that. Your relationship with God is always, always, always determined by whether you believe him or not. And that's why biblical Christianity is unique among every world religion. Because biblical Christianity is not a religion of doing. It's a religion of belief. You don't have to work your way. You don't have to will your way. You don't have to run your way. You don't have to get to heaven in a washing machine or any number of rubrics by which you reach God. It is always based in God says, and I believe. And the two synonyms we use for that are faith and trust. Faith, trust, and belief are synonyms within the Bible. And Christian, what happened in Israel is simply put this way. God's people were picked by him, chosen, called, and they did not believe. And because they did not believe, they wandered off and served other gods. And there's the crux of the matter. How do you know they didn't believe? Because they didn't act on what they were called to do. We use this illustration to explain it this way. In the Old Testament, the word faith, trust, belief is a synonym for the word that we use for master builder and nurse. Isn't that interesting? In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, nurse and master builder are related, etymologically speaking, to faith. Well, that's because that a master builder is someone that you trust. And a nurse is someone that you trust. And so if we have a builder, which we have several builders, and you say, oh, that builder's a great builder, but you would never walk into a house that he built, it calls into question whether you trust him. That's the way it works. And so that which is believed is acted upon. That which is faith-based is trustworthy. And simply put, God's people always struggled with that component. And namely, it's the component that you struggle with yourself. God says, do this, but your flesh is crying out, I got to do something else. See, we can use a story from the Bible to illustrate this. Now, remember, our brother Daniel, who lived within the Babylonian system and Babylonian government, at some point, he was offered a compromise to his faith. Just bow down. Just worship this other god. If you do, we'll preserve your life. And so he's given that thing. The problem is that God says, you shall not have any other gods before me. You shall not worship any other thing. Just me. I'm to be the center of your life and the center of your worship and the only worthy concentration of your faith. I am it. And Daniel said, yeah, I can't do that. And so then he's offered a choice then, okay? Well, in that case, you're going into a den of lions. You're going to go into a lion's den where the kings of Babylon kept pet lions just for the disposal of the trash. And there are a lot of people who would say, no. Perfectly reasonable to compromise your faith there. After all, your life is on the line. After all, your safety is under question. And folks, I'm telling you right now, there is no thing in this world, right now, in this culture, that is worshipped more than safety. People believe almost any compromise is okay as long as you're safe. Almost anything is worth giving up just to be safe. I deal with people all the time who are scared to death of thus and so happening, and so they're looking for safety. And God simply says, here's the God that I am. Because I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because I'm a God of truth, because I am God Almighty, you follow me in what I say, even if it costs you everything, including your life. Now, it would be one thing, we could even see it. Oh, I'll go to the martyrdom if they shoot me. That'll be over fast, right? Or you hope. You hope somebody's not shaky that day. But there's no framework under getting torn to shreds by lions seems easy. I can't imagine a scenario where lions rip you limb from limb where you don't feel that. And where that isn't really ugly. And God says, you love me enough to do that. Now, on the occasion of Daniel, they survive. And then there's our friends related to that, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they go into a fiery furnace. Folks, nothing more terrifying than being burned to death. Absolutely nothing more terrifying than that. And God says, you love me and you trust me. That's been mishandled, and it's been turned into the idea, if you follow God, you'll always be safe. God will take care of you. God loves you so much, He will never let you come to harm. That's not true. The whole point is, your loyalty to God, your following of God, your belief in God is so secure that whatever He says, you do. And just like we've been talking about in Sunday school, a walk in the Spirit always looks like faith and obedience, every time. And God's people simply struggled with believing Him. And so they wandered off after other gods. They served gods that were easier to serve. They served gods who fed their flesh. They served gods who promised them the things they wanted, health, wealth, and safety. My brother Nate was on a website recently looking at a church, and we just remarked on it, how amazing it was. A church that promised full healing, health, and financial prosperity if you followed God their way with enough faith. And that's a church that would call itself Christian, and that is not Christian. And it's just a form of idolatry. It's a form of this old thing. And added to that is the New Testament understanding. Christian, understand. 2,000 years ago, I mean, this was a people that was called to follow God without seeing the outcome. The prophets recognized it and they wrote about it. They talked about a coming Messiah who would pay for sin, who would remove the penalty, who would make us right with God. They talked about it, but they hadn't seen it. And the Old Testament saint is called to live by a different kind of faith than you and I. You and I, we live after the cross. Jesus came 2,000 years ago and He died on the cross and He paid the penalty of sin to make you right with God. That work is done. It is finished upon the cross. And yet, ostensibly, and in my view, Christians today struggle just as much with walking in faith as these folks here who struggled with whether to walk with God when God had made simple proclamation and proposition. Believe me, walk in faith, trust me. And yet, Christians today struggle with the same issue. And the prospect of safety seems more valuable than their Savior. The prospect of financial security seems much more valuable than Jesus. The prospect of health and doing what's quote-unquote right for them seems much more compelling than trusting a God who sometimes walks us through trial for our good and His glory. We so much want the things around us that we are quick to compromise what God has told us. Let me say that again. We so want the things around us that we are quick to compromise what God has told us. And Christian, you need to make a decision about how you're going to live your life. You young people too. Because I can tell you right now, for a Christian girl, there's going to be a competition. Competition is love Jesus more or love this man in my life more. That's a struggle. For a Christian guy, it's going to be that issue of, do I gain my identity in Christ or do I gain my identity from my work? For Christian parents, when you are walking through difficult things with your kids, there's going to be such a propensity to go seek for answers in the world to those problems rather than trust in the God who makes promises and do things His way. And you're going to be prone. You're going to be prone. And you see this all the time. Parents who want to be their kid's friend but not their parent. Parents who want to relate to their kids but not relate the Word of God to them. Parents who are afraid of standing for what's true in the face of what's expedient or what other people are doing. Christian, at some point, we have got to grow up. We've got to grow up. And you see the results of this. And folks, all of it's just sin. And I'm telling you this. How many sermons about sin have you heard? How many sermons contradicting your lifestyle and the things in your life with what God's Word have you heard? And how many of those things do you still allow in your life? How many sins do you hide in the closet? How many of those sins are you still addicted to? How many of those sins do you still think, well, this does some things for me? And I'm telling you, disaster's coming. You play with sin long enough and it burns you. Proverbs says, a man who stiffens his neck after much reproof finds himself suddenly broken and without remedy. And I don't know how many Christians I have sat with through the years who, because of grace, because they were saved by grace and understood Jesus, they allowed things in their life to just trail along without taking sin seriously or doing the hard work of battling it, taking those things to the Lord, sacrificing them, laying them at His feet, and dealing with those things honestly. And because they didn't do that, they kept this thing lingering in their life, a cancerous sore that was eating away at the fractures of their own lives, at the creation of cracks in their marriages and destruction in their home, and yet they let it stay there. And then found themselves completely surprised when it just collapsed in on them and they found themselves suddenly broken and no way to fix it. Christian, you know those areas of your life. For some of you, it's stuff you look at on the internet that you have no business looking at. For some of you, it's the issue of relationships in your life that you know aren't good for you and don't feed anything righteous, and yet you stay hooked to them. For some of you young people, it's these friendships that you allow in your life and those kids affect you. For some of you, it's an issue of substance where you just can't seem to get over the hump because what you face in that struggle is so hard, you go to hopelessness. I'm telling you, you leave it there long enough and it tends to take over your life and destroy everything that it touches. Christian, you got to do battle with this stuff. Or you find yourself suddenly one day your whole world collapsed and you're wondering how to fix it. Well, thankfully there is a Jesus. Thankfully there is a Savior. Thankfully there's a God who cares for you enough even in that spot. There's a way forward, but we choose our sin but not our consequences. And sometimes the consequences of all that stuff linger on for years. And I've also seen that. And Christians who at a point of break in their life, they lost their families and their jobs and their lives over sin in their life. And they struggled with the consequence and there was repentance and there was coming back to the Lord. And there was putting together some semblance of life, but you never fix it again. Never really fix it. So, Christian, do battle. Because the God who saved you, the God who we reach back to, he was a God who's faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was faithful to Israel, even when they were faithless. He's been faithful to you. He saved your soul. And the question is, beyond your salvation experience, beyond your soteriology, have you really learned to walk with Him? Or is there stuff still in your life that you keep His hands away and you keep Him far away from, and it's stuff where you are compelled and called to fix, and yet you just don't treat it seriously? Or you put a label on it, someday I'm going to deal with that issue. Well, today's the day. And once you've been warned, and once you've been told, and once you've been talked through it again, should we expect how many times will God leave that issue alone before He brings accountability and correction to it? Christian, be careful with sin and its persistence in your life. Especially when the sins in your life are the sins that the world around you is doing. And this is where the harshest judgment comes for Israel. Absent a walk with God that's faithful and true, they fill into those parts of their lives what people are doing around them. And that's exactly what we do. We tend to just follow the world's business practice, relational practice, family practice, without any thought that God's wisdom comes to bear on that. And God makes as many promises in those areas and calls us to statements of belief in those areas in the same way He does at Calvary. And Christian, you've got to start taking this stuff seriously because this brings absolute destruction and also increasing destruction. Verse 17. And then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practice divination, enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking Him. That phrase, sold themselves to do evil, is absolutely appropriate. It's an amazing statement. I'm going to sell righteousness away, and I'm going to do evil if it will get me some things that I want. And Christian, that's what people do. That's what the world around you is doing right now. We talk about it all the time with abortion, but here's a version of it. That, hey, I get to live the way I want, and I get to live free, and I can make up for mistakes, and I can make a mistake go away, and all that has to happen to do that is a child has to die. That's all that has to happen. Well, it's not even a child, it's just a fetus. Well, it's not even a fetus, it's just it's a mass of tissue. It could turn into anything in 9 months. It could turn into a cup in 9 months. I mean, it's not really real. And people justify those decisions away, and they call them things that they are just simply not. There's a version of that in almost every part of your life. I just have to cheat here. I just have to cut corners here. I just have to keep the secret from my spouse, and everything will be okay. And we cut those corners, and we indulge sin, and ultimately what we're doing is stepping progressively further and further away from the Lord. And God just simply says there's a reckoning for it. Do you take that seriously? And I have watched goodish people, people who knew the Lord, indulge in areas of their lives until eventually those things took over. And I have watched people destroy their legacy and end pathetically because they didn't deal with what when they were younger, what they should have dealt with. And what you don't deal with when you're young, you become when you're old. And I have watched good, godly people who didn't deal with fear turn into scaredy cats, absolute paranoid, delusional, fear-based people as they got older. I watched people who didn't deal with sexual sin and they became absolutely obsessed as they got older. I've watched people deal with financial greed in their younger days and turn into absolute misers who were afraid of being poor or whatever that meant inside their head. And these are people who knew the Lord, who'd walked through the door, who had answered the call of salvation, and yet in the rest of their life they struggled with this junk sitting around in their lives forever. How long are you going to do this? Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that you would bring change and repentance today. And if there's anybody here who knows you, especially those who know you and have areas of undealt with sin and unturned over areas of betrayal to what you've called them to be, Father, that they would deal seriously with those things today. That we would forsake sin. Because there has to be a reckoning. And Father, keep your people here holy and faithful and dependent on one another and help them to know this is a place where we can help them deal with sin. And in the struggle of this life, avoid the traps that the world around us is increasingly putting at their feet. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.